thy day, and we have come to be fed upon the Word of God. Thou hast ordained that this, the Lord's Day, should be set aside as a time for refueling our spiritual capacities, for giving us renewed strength through the Word of God. We thank Thee for having made it possible for us to be here, and we pray that all now will have fallen into place so that the high moment for which we have gathered will be achieved in a magnificent way, and that we will be introduced to Thy thinking, so that we may be something more than creatures of sin muddling around in Satan's world system on the treadmill of life, running off our allotted time without achieving anything for eternity. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy care upon the Berean Ministries, and we put it under Thy custody hour by hour, moment by moment. We are aware of the fact that because we are a church that focuses upon the Word of God and upon the needs of individual Christians to grow spiritually, that the world of Satan is not sympathetic to what we do. We continue to pray for Thy blessing upon the hopes and aspirations that Thou hast laid upon our hearts, and we pray for Thy blessing upon our people as they go through their day witnessing to Thy Word, distributing the evangelism brochures, opening the door to eternal life to those who are brought into the orbit of their influence by Thee. We continue to ask for Thy financial provision upon this church in a magnificent way, so that our hands are free to do what we are so capable under Thy capacity to do. We ask Thee now, our Father, to give us insight into the Word of God and hearts that are obedient to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This morning, as the workman of God handling the word of truth, we direct you to the grace of God and the great tragedy of the grace of God being frustrated in the lives of believers. This is a special this morning, taking a break from our study of Colossians. The Lord Jesus Christ on one occasion was confronted by a sincere and Pharisaic inquirer about what the greatest commandment is. What is it, the bottom line of what God expects and desires of us? And he was sincere. He was not an antagonist. Very good question. The Lord Jesus Christ gave him an answer that is applicable to us today. The answer is the bottom line. If you can't do this, you're out of the circuit and out of the loop of divine intent and great blessing in eternity. The Lord prefaced his remark by a quotation based on Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament and verse 4. The Jews call this the Shema. It is a summary of what Jews believe. And they call it the Shema because in Hebrew the first word is here. That's the word Shema. Hebrews 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the most sacred name of God, is our Elohim, the Creator God, and Yahweh, the Lord, see those capital letters there, is one. Echud is the Hebrew word for one. It is a fascinating word because it is a preview of the nature of the Godhead, that it consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This word one in the Hebrew, echud, is a word that means one made out of several separate entities. Distinct word. Fantastic word. You can readily see why it is applied in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 24, where God says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother," that is marriage, "and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become echud flesh." They shall become one flesh. Two entities. Two parts. But they're one unit. And of course, this does refer to the physical sexual union of husband and wife. But here's a very word which describes the nature of the Trinity, is the spiritual union between a husband and a wife. Now, on the basis of that word, and of the fact that there is only one God, he's made it very clear, there is no other God. We're surrounded by all these non-entity gods. But here is the God, and I use his name. They use his name in that Shema, that summary statement. He is the God of all gods, and he is the Elohim, the Creator God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. Elohim is a word used there. The God, the Creator God. So here is the God. There is no one else. Outside of him, there's nothing in life. Now, on the basis of that, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. This confrontation with Jesus and the Pharisees here. "And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them," that is Jesus, "answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?'" What is the foremost commandment of all? In verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's the Shema, what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, I have to go back to Deuteronomy 6 for a moment. Deuteronomy 6. Now, I want you to look at verse 5. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Now, verse 5. This is the bottom line of life. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now Jesus, who is God, and who in this humanity was operating totally under the control of God as Heavenly Father, picks up that verse in Mark 12:30. And he says, "You shall love," on the basis of the verse 29, that there's only one God, the one who's in charge and the one who's the Creator, and the one to whom we will account. We are not independent agents. Verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Here is a command, a volitional commitment. This you must make. Many Christians never do make it. "You will love the Lord." You shall love the Lord your God. This is a personal, comprehensive, wholehearted commitment that my life is God. That's it. Nothing else. All the other things I enjoy along the way, that's bonus. But I am here as the agent of the Most High God. And that includes my whole personality. "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart," that is the mind, the control center. "You will love him with all your soul," this is your self-consciousness, everything that you are aware about yourself, everything that you are aware around you, it only relates to your love of God. with all your mind, your thought processes, your mentality saturated by your pastor teacher with doctrine, so that you think the thoughts of God after Him, and with all your strength, your physical power. You wake up in the morning with a box of physical strength. This is it, so much. The older you get, the box gets smaller. And when that box is used up, that's it for you. And what will you use it for each day that you wake up? To express your love for God. I will express it with all my heart, my control center. Everything is controlled by Him. With all my soul, with everything I'm self-conscious of, He is on my mind. He is on my mind as the day goes by. With all my thought processes, with all my ear, mind, and with all my physical capacities. Now that becomes a little touchy, because for us as Christians, to whom this is now being applied, we are faced with the greatest duty in all of life, our love for God, with everything that we are and that we have to give Him. Then in verse 31 of Mark 12, Jesus clinches this by saying, in the second fundamental duty of life is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So whatever you think is important in life, this is the only two things that are important. The supremacy of your affection for God, the triune God, and the fulfillment of the reason you've been allotted so many breaths over a lifetime to take, and the fact that you will then express that affection for God for those around you, for your neighbor, for other people. And you start by expressing your affection by giving Him the gospel, and you follow that up by giving them an opportunity to find themselves in a full counsel of the Word of God expository preaching ministry. That's the two greatest things you can do for people. And you notice that you will love your neighbor with that agape attitude of goodwill as you do yourself. So this is where the preachers have gone astray again with the self-esteem that you hear about, the self-love that is preached so much, because that's emotional stuff that people can get a lot of excitement over. But the Bible tells us that we already love ourselves. In fact, if you want to check 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it will tell you what self-love has done for the human race. A long list of horrible consequences and of degeneration. And we're having people in the pulpit say, you must learn to love yourself. You already do that. And God says, now as you treat yourself kindly, and what you will do for yourself, that's what you'll do for others. Otherwise, forget this pretense of walking around as one of the great people of God. Verse 32, and the scribe said to Him, because this man was not antagonistic, he was looking for the truth. He says, right, teacher, you have truly stated that He is one. See, this man understood the Hebrew. There is a God who is one, but of separate entities. Three entities. A Father, a Son, a Holy Spirit. Three persons. One God. And there's no one else beside Him. All these gods around us are all false gods. And to love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that He had answered intelligently, He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one ventured to ask Him any more questions. You see these smart-mouthed religious leaders, these pseudo-intellectuals, the theologians of Israel, were trying to treat Jesus like He was some country hick and trap Him in some kind of a question. And this man, who was willing to be taught, had the light break through. That's how it is today. People who are willing to be taught will walk into a place like Berean Church, and they'll sit here and they'll say, Tell me the way it is, but give it to me from Scripture. And the result is, they enter the glories of the kingdom of God. And then they do one thing more. They're thankful. And when they're grateful, they don't lose it. But when they get sloppy and self-confident and they begin to ignore the doctrinal principles of life, they lose it and they lose it all. And they go downhill. So here was a magnificent presentation on the part of this man. Problem is, you can't love God. In the Old Testament, the Shema, they could try, but everything they did to love God blew up in their faces. They had no power to love Him. They knew what they needed to do, but they couldn't do it. Then the day of Pentecost came along, and God the Holy Spirit came down to this earth, and He took His residence up in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the individual body of believers. And He now becomes the one who makes it possible for the believer to love God and for the believer to love his neighbor. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we have what is called the fruit of the Spirit. This is what is created in a Christian who is in temporal fellowship with God the Father. And it has 9 basic elements. And the first one is a summary of all the others. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is God the Holy Spirit that gives you the capacity to get your eyes off yourself and to get them upon God's business, the Lord's need, the Lord's purposes, not the triviality of all the things in life that you're doing is all going to be burned up. And Peter tells us that. In his writings, Peter says, fine, you go ahead and build and have a great time in life, but don't forget that everything you're doing is going to be burned up. Only what you send ahead to heaven is going to be stored as treasures there. So, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he names the other elements, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And if we live by the Spirit, he says, let's walk by the Spirit. That is, stay in fellowship and have these things functioning in your life. But I want you to notice that the first one is love. Without that, and only the Holy Spirit can give you that kind of love for God, you can create an emotion. You can create the kind of excitement that the TV evangelists create in people, their faith. I was interested in seeing a man who had gone through a great tragedy on TV recently. And you've all been watching it. And the group that he's surrounded with is a charismatic type of thing. And it's all the old holding hands, hand raising, and all the hoopla, and all the carrying on, and all the emotion. And the tragedy that took place for him was terrible. And in a moment of candor, he said, I sometimes walk in there and I'm very bitter. And I said, I know you are, my friend. I can tell by what's happening around you that someone has not taught you the principles of doctrine for the time of crises. So you got your eyes not in love on God, but on your tragedy, on your attempt by your emotional rah-rah to carry yourself through, and it won't do it. That hot coal of enthusiasm is going to cool off. And the result will be that you'll be left out there without anything to carry you through. 1 John chapter 4, I should add, gives us a pertinent bit of guidance here. 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. And we have beheld, 1 John 4, verse 19. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now there's the problem. In the Old Testament, they couldn't love their brother. They were always self-oriented. The sin nature was always bringing them down. They were always stumbling. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans, in the book of Romans, God gave the law to show us how bad you are without some power from God. But along comes a power that enables you to step out of that. Now, the carnal Christian does not. He is still self-focused. He is still self-oriented. He is still indignant in hatred toward those about them who stand in his way. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, the Shema tells us that. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so on, then you will love your brother as yourself. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. But along comes the wonderful era of grace. We have a terrible problem of trying to walk through the devil's world and not be as helpless as were the Jews of the Old Testament, in spite of the fact that they knew they had the one true God and they knew the way it should be. But they couldn't do it that way. In contrast to this, the believer in Jesus Christ has enormous spiritual assets provided for a supernatural way of life. He has the Holy Spirit power system, which means Christ has saved him, the Holy Spirit indwells him, and Bible doctrine from the pastor-teacher pulpit gives him the mind of God. If you have the mind of God and you have fellowship with God the Father because the Holy Spirit is not grieved, quenched, but you're walking by means of Him, you will be a magnificent person. You'll experience a lot of suffering because now you will have called attention to yourself in Satan's spirit world and he will come after you. But this is your opportunity for godliness, a supernatural way of life that the Jew could only dream about. The problem is that the presence of the old sin nature in the Christian poses a threat to the believer's production of divine good works. It is because of that old sin nature that we get out of step with our Father. It is because of the sin nature, which comes for a variety of reasons, not reading the Word of God, not attending the church service to be taught, not being faithful to the principles that you know, not confessing known sins. The result is that we become carnal believers. Going to heaven, but we're on dead center. Please notice, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. There are three laws that are now true in the church age, which have not been true for the Jew in the past, with all his knowing of what he should do. In Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, the first law, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you free. For the law of the Spirit of life, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is the law of spirituality. In Christ Jesus is where all of you are. If you are a Christian, you trusted in Christ as Savior. This is positional truth. You are in Christ and you never will be anywhere else but there. You are a saved person. Unless you are saved, you cannot be spiritual. Unless you are saved, you can have no communication with God. You can have no contact with God. Salvation makes possible not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it makes possible the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means that you're under His control. This is the law of spirituality. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That is what is now kicked into operation so that you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. Really do it. Unless you're out of fellowship. Then you can love yourself, then you can promote yourself, then you can promote the things of this world, but you cannot promote God and your future at the judgment seat. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the second law, the law of sin and of death. Sin refers to the old sin nature, singular. The law of sin means you don't have to be a slave of the sin nature anymore. That was a problem for the Jew. He knew what to do, but he's always enslaved to the sin nature. He couldn't do the thing that he should do. The old sin nature produces spiritual death in the believer. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everybody sinned? Yes, that's why babies die. When did babies sin? In Adam. In Adam. They all sinned in Adam. Now, that means physical death. That means eternal separation from God, spiritual death. Can't do a thing about it. But along comes Christ Jesus. He pays the price, and the result is that here you have, in the Christian, the capacity to be spiritually alive, and now to keep the sin nature under control. But if you are in broken fellowship, you'll be as rotten as anybody in the world system who is unsaved. You'll be as offensive, you'll be as self-centered, you'll be as everything that is unchristian, unchristlike as you can imagine. And then there's a third that you're going to be free from. Verse 3. For what the law of Moses, 613 rules, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the sin nature, God did. All those 613 rules told you exactly how you have to live according to the standard of absolute righteousness. But nobody could do it. Everybody failed, so God had to do it for us. And unless you are able to qualify for absolute righteousness, you cannot go to heaven. So he did it, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you get that phrase? The likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was true humanity, 100%. Not mixed with deity. Likeness of sinful flesh. See, he didn't have a sin nature. He looked like us in every respect, but he was different because he had no sin nature. He was sinless, and he never sinned. Therefore, he was qualified to bear the sins of others. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So, the law was a religious system, human effort to gain self-righteousness, to get blessing, and went nowhere. In the Old Testament, God said to the Jew, "You be good, and I'll bless you." He tried, couldn't do it. In the New Testament, God says, "I've done it all for you, so be good, because I'm giving you all the blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I'm giving you the means to be good. When you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the devil cringes and the demons flee." Mosaic law was an outward system of good rules, but those rules could not control the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So the divine solution was, in verse 4, God sent His Son, likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, the sin nature, but according to the Spirit. When a Christian is walking by means of the Holy Spirit, he does everything that is appropriate to one who bears absolute righteousness. And when you don't, you're out of the love syndrome. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Second commandment is like this: you shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. For the Christian, that is possible. And what made it possible? Grace. The tragedy of Christendom is that it never caught hold fully of the grace of God in the Old Testament. We who as children were reared in Reformation churches, and you had to go to Reformation catechism class to be confirmed, had to learn the Mosaic law in detail. We had to learn the Ten Commandments. And nobody ever explained to us how we could keep the Sabbath day holy when none of us went to church on Saturday. But that didn't matter. Nothing had to be precisely consistent. It was only after I grew older and I realized that the catechism had put me off in the wrong direction of all things. And that there was no powerful way for me, even if I knew those commandments, to keep them. It took the grace of God. And so I direct your attention to this business of Christians frustrating the grace of God as if they're a bunch of ninnies, helpless before the world system. When a Christian sins, he's back operating under this law of sin and death. And to return to operating back under the law of spirituality in Christ Jesus, he has to confess that known sin to God the Father. Not to people, but to God the Father. That is based upon 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And having done that, there's one other thing that you must do. You've confessed the known sin. You face up to the fact that you are out of step with the Word of God, the will of God, the character of God. You admit it. He forgives you. Then you must kick in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Let me read verse 12 so you know what he's referring to. "Not that I have already obtained it," that is, the fulfillment of his mission in life, "or have become perfect, gone to spiritual maturity. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." I'm not everything I should be. I've not fulfilled my mission. I have the capacity to do these things now. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So I don't care how terrible the sin is. Once it's been confessed, you forget it. You put it back. And if your wife or husband throws it up into your face, pray for them, because they're going to get a triple whammy back from God for doing it. They're going to get the judgment of bringing up what God has forgotten. They'll get the judgment that belongs to that sin. Had the judgment because of a bitter mental attitude. It is a serious matter. You confess, which means you name what you did. You admit the attitude of heart. Never have I had an enraged reaction from a person like I did from a lady one time who was carrying on about the sins of other people. And she was talking about those externals. And I said, "Yes, those are a problem. But you must remember that the greater sins are those that are in the mind, mental attitude sins. Those are the really bad sins." And she knew my point, because she was shot through with them, and boy did she explode. And yet the book of James says those sins you do externally all begin in the mind. That's where sin begins. It is the fountainhead. And when you don't control the mental attitudes, you will have the external expression. So, when we confess, we admit to God what the situation is, we then accept His forgiveness. We never lost our salvation in the process. We're just getting back where the Father can bless us. And the result is we forget it. And you don't let anybody throw it up to you. And you don't have any guilt complexes over it. Now, if you don't take this pattern, if you don't admit your mental attitude sins, if you don't admit your sins of omission, those are the most terrible. Oh, this is what God wants me to do, but I won't do it. The sins of omission. And you don't switch tracks and get on with the Lord, then you come into the realm of discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. After confession, discipline may continue. When we are out of fellowship, we will be disciplined. We will suffer loss. And after confession, it may cease, or it may continue. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who also, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Psalms tell us that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he was reviewing in his mind the wonderful consequences of what he was doing. How grace would come in. People would be able to live the God life. People would be able to rise to their finest moments. People would be able to store treasures in heaven. People would be able to love God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength, everything they had, everything they were, and those about them in the same way as expressed through their service toward them. You notice there's no mouth in here? There's no love is not expressed by what you say, but by what you do. That's where the devil has tripped up the Christian community. It's all emotional mouth. And that's why that poor man, boy, as I looked into his eyes, my heart went out to him, and he said, but sometimes I think of what happened to her. I'm so bitter. Somebody has not carried him through to an understanding of what took place then and what the consequences are and where it's going to end up for him. So he carries the grief. Verse 3, Hebrews 12, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Boy, do we need that. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. None of us have taken beatings yet, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. At the academy one day, a couple of kids were standing around, and a mother was trying to deal with her child, and the kid was having a temper tantrum. And the mother was pleading and trying to be sweet to the kid and get this child to cooperate big enough to know better. And finally, the mother in desperation walks off. And this little academy kid looks up, a couple of kids standing around at me, and says, that mother doesn't love her child. She didn't spank him. He didn't love him. She did. She'd have disciplined him. That's what God says. When I love you, I scourge. You know what scourging means? Beating with a whip. Fine. If you're a masochist and you love that beating stuff, just say out of the will of God, and you can enjoy it to your heart's content. Or you can say, nah, life is too short, eternity is too long, I'm staying on track, I want to take it all with me. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are the illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. So if you refuse to come back into the grace fellowship and get back in line with the will of God, you will pile discipline upon discipline upon discipline on yourself. You'll get whammy after whammy. And things will elude you. Things will flee from you. The losses will bring tears to your eyes. But when the confession is made, and you've accepted that, then you receive it as from a loving Father. You're back on track, and now the sunshine breaks out again. Verse 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now we're going to focus on those last two verses, 14 and 15. That's what it is all about. So the discipline continues until we get back in line. The Christian's response to discipline is to confess and forget. If you do not forget, it's like a bunch of lights being strung and one light after another being illuminated by the previous sin. When God says that there is forgiveness, then that's what he means, because that's what He has given you. Now here's the basis of this grace life. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. There are two results of the grace life. First of all, we're told to pursue something. The Greek word looks like this. Dioko, D-I-O-K-O. This means to follow. And it is a word that indicates you're moving toward a goal. This is what a football team does when it kicks off and it's moving toward the goal. The Christian is to orient himself to something, and that's what he follows. What is it? Grace. Grace. Very hard for a Christian to do that. He wants a muscle. He wants a maneuver. He wants a finagle. He wants to do everything under the sun. But he cannot take it to the Lord and leave it there. That's the grace way. And the Scripture says, pursue this. And there are two doctrines that you must understand to grasp what the grace of God is all about. First of all, pursue peace. Peace. This is the result of the doctrine of reconciliation. This means a harmonious relationship. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has this to say on peace. Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, broke down the barrier of the wall that divided those two groups, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The Jews tried to live by the Mosaic law and they failed. The Gentiles tried to live by their human viewpoint and they failed. God brought them together, and by the grace of God, there is now peace between them, and might reconcile them both in one body, in order that through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. Peace to the Gentiles far off, peace to the Jew who is near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So peace is the result of the fact that we've been reconciled to the standard of absolute righteousness. I have a cuckoo clock that was given to me from Germany. And if you don't keep pulling those little chains up and down, it stops. That way it's only right twice a day. And twice 24 hours tells you the right time. The rest of the time it's off. And so I have to periodically go by and notice that the cuckoo is not doing his job. And I have to reconcile the clock. I have to pull the chains and spin the hands until I reconcile it with the proper time. And then it goes on from there. This is what reconciliation did. We who are sinners, doomed to the lake of fire, have been reconciled with God's standard for heaven, absolute righteousness. And you have it. This is described by the word sanctification. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, beginning at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see where you are now? Positionally, you are in heaven. Positionally, you are in Christ Jesus, seated with Christ on the Father's throne. You need to remember that. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward Christ Jesus. Through the ages, he could point to the Jew and say, here's what it was, as Paul points out in Romans, I told them what to do. I told them what was right. They couldn't do it. No matter how much I prospered them financially, they couldn't do it. But in came Christ. In came the presence of the Holy Spirit. In came grace salvation. And now they can live like the people of heaven. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that is that salvation, is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Okay, so what? I'm saved, gift from God, I'm qualified, I can do right. Verse 10. I'm amazed how many times preachers will read 8 and 9, but they don't read 10. Because 10 upsets people. I like to read 10. 8 and 9. The grace of God's salvation. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Specifically, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We call that your mission in life. Most Christians, never going to do it. They don't have the spiritual training. They don't have the spiritual doctrinal understanding. They don't have the focus to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength. That's what frustrates the grace of God. Wrong, false object of love. Now God is free to treat a Christian in grace because of the work of reconciliation. And now he can sanctify him, set him aside to eternal life. Sanctification means to set apart. No one could come to God without these two realities. Without the work of God in reconciliation, without the work of God in sanctification. Now here's the application of these two. Hebrews 12:15. As we tie this up. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. The application of the sanctification, reconciliation that has brought peace into the believer's life. The lost have no peace. They have no sanctification because they are not reconciled to the standard of God, and therefore they will never see Him. But how can I, as a Christian, cause this to be frustrated in my life? How can I lose it all? Lose the great opportunities of what waits me potentially at the judgment seat of Christ? How can I blow the whole thing? There's the key right there in the heart of Hebrews 12:15. A word that stands out like a neon sign. And we shall look at that next time. God, our Heavenly Father, Thy grace has carried us through to this point in life. We pray now that we will realize that this is not the end. This is the beginning of the long road into Thy presence as we live a life that expresses our love for Thee. And as our love for Thee is genuine and functioning, then our service will follow as an expression of our love for our neighbor. Thank You, our Heavenly Father, that when we do wrong, we do not cease being Thy children, but we do step aside from Thy blessing. So we pray that Thou will help us not to frustrate, but to frustrate what grace has made possible in our lives, but that we will rise to it, and each day will become our finest moment in Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
Number 330.